All right, now don't be too terrified. I am actually going to cover only five verses this morning, but I will be reading a longer passage later on to give you the context of where we're at. But for those who may not have been listening last time I was up here, I've commenced reading through and the study on the book of 1 John. And so therefore you can open to 1 John. Just to recap what we covered last time in the first eight verses, we noted that Jesus is from the beginning and that John as a witness is proclaiming the truth. That Jesus is the word of life, the light of the world in whom there is no darkness at all. And that in Christ we have fellowship with God as we walk in the light. What does that mean? To walk in the light is to walk in the presence of God. To walk in the light is to walk in the ways of God, to be godly. To walk in the light is to walk in purity. To walk in the light requires that we be born again, that is, born in the Spirit of God. And in Christ we have fellowship with each other as we walk in the light. And those who walk in darkness are not of God and false teachers. So we covered that last time. We closed last time with the verse from 2 Corinthians 13:5, and that was, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves or do you not realize that this about yourselves, that Jesus is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test. So I just want to make sure, this is where we left off last time, and I trust that we did examine ourselves to see if we are in the Lord. If not, I encourage you to do it this morning. As I said, our focus will be on 1 John 1:8 to chapter 2, verse 3. However, to retain the context, I want to start from the start and just read through till verse 6. So that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was in the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, that you too may have fellowship with us. Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. This is where we'll start this morning. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Let's just open in prayer. Heavenly Father, I'm reminded of the hymn, and pray it, Lord, to you, immortal, invisible, God only wise, In light inaccessible, hid from our eyes, most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, Almighty, victorious, thy great name we praise. Father, we come humbly this morning before you, and we are aware that it is only by your Holy Spirit that we can understand your word. And it is only by a work of your Holy Spirit that your word transforms our lives. Lord, I would ask this morning that you would open your word to us and our hearts to your word. As your Spirit is pleased to do, may the name of Jesus be lifted up this morning and honored and glorified. Lord, I ask for illumination, for conviction of sin, for true repentance, and for transformation as we open your word. For the glory of you and for the glory of Jesus Christ, our Lord, in whose name, Lord, we pray this morning. Amen and amen. Just to touch on one of the recurring things we saw in the lead up to verse 8 is that God desires fellowship. He desires relationship. Just think about it. He says, walk in the light as he is in the light, 1:7. To walk in the light is not to rely on our own virtue or our own effort. As we'll discover, it's only in a relationship with Jesus through regeneration and forgiveness. Now, the passage shines with relationship terms. Fellowship in 1:6 and 7. Our joy, forgiveness, to know him, in him, abide in him. This is not an aloof God. This is a relational God. They're relational terms. But before we can explore that relationship, we need to be aware of our condition. Our depravity and our offense to God. For years, in prayer, many of us, I'm sure, have prayed and acknowledged our sin before God. We've prayed prayers, Lord, we are depraved in your eyes, we are sinful. I want us to be honest this morning. How many of you prayed that doctrinally, but you don't really feel it's true? You actually think, yeah, I know I'm sinful, but I'm not really that bad. I know in God's eyes I'm sinful, but I'm actually a generally nice person. Maybe you look down on others who've done other things. Do we really comprehend God's perspective of our depravity? I don't think we do. I think we do up here. But I think until maybe those who've just been born again, but for many of us, it sort of fades down there, doesn't it? You see, the deception in chapter 1 at verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. When Adam and Eve fell, human nature became completely at odds from God. Not only did humanity do bad things, but our whole perception was warped. We no longer judge as God does. And throughout Scripture, what do we see from God's perspective? We'll go back to Genesis 6:5, just before the flood. The full expression of the heart is revealed. And it says in verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thought of the heart was only evil continually. You may say that that's not now, that's back then, but I believe we're heading that way. Because that which is in the heart is becoming more apparent. Note the origin of the wickedness, right, in verse 5. It is the intentions and thoughts of the heart. We may seem to live relatively good lives, but it is a matter of our heart. In Deuteronomy 9:4-5, God corrects Israel's perspective, thinking that they're better. In verse 4, do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land, whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. just because others who express that wickedness may have some level of judgment. They might get their comeuppance. You might see that happen. You don't go thinking that because it didn't happen to me, it's because of my righteousness. We have a bias towards ourselves and away from God. Just think of your reaction. I'm going to say some phrases. Think of how you react with this. Self-reliance. Resilience. Virtue? Question mark. Self-made. Submit. Crutch. What's going on? See, when Joshua died, his influence, the external force of righteousness, as it were, on the nation, was removed. And what do we read in Judges 2:11? And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. You see, they abandoned the Lord in verse 12. This is in Judges 2. And when they suffered, God raised up a judge who would deliver them in verse 16. Yet they did not listen and they turned aside. Verse 17. The bias of the heart was to depart from God. The phrase that typified the period of the judges was that everyone did what was right in his own eyes, which could be said of today. Our thoughts and intention is biased away from God towards ourselves. When we judge ourselves according to our own standards and our intentions, then naturally we conclude we're not that bad. We prize our reputation. We want to look good. We rationalize we're only human. Okay, what's that mean? We are flesh. The Amplified Version renders 1 John 1:8. If we say we have no sin, that is refusing to admit that we are sinners, we delude and lead ourselves astray, and the truth which the gospel presents is not in us. It does not dwell in our hearts. James 4:2-3, you desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and do not obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to what? To spend it on your passions. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount reveals that it is a hard attitude. Hate and lust are the roots of murder and adultery. God is a holy God. He is worthy of all praise and honor. But he is a jealous God. Exodus 25. Our offense to him makes us, therefore, children of wrath. We cannot have a restored relationship until we confront the truth about the depravity of our life apart from Christ. Let's go to the means. 1 verse 9. If we confess our sins, that is, if we confess our offense, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Note, it's conditional. If. To confess. Now, I don't know Greek too well. Homodaleo. Is that right? Or something like that. It's to say the same thing as God. It is to acknowledge, to be in agreement with him. Our sin is our offense to God. We agree with God that we have offended him. What is it, you may ask, to confess your sins? I want a model for us. What's it like to truly understand our sin and to repent? Good model, Psalm 51:50, verse 1-4. This is David. Here his heart has been caught out. He realizes his sin. And he says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Note, it's all him. Your steadfast love, your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. We honor God when we acknowledge he is right to judge us. If we confess with that same attitude that David expressed, then God is faithful, that is trustworthy, that is reliable. He can be counted on to what? Forgive and cleanse. The offer is there, but it must be taken up. If. Proverbs 28, 13 and 14. Whoever conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Blessed is the one who fears the Lord always, but whoever hardens his heart will fall into calamity. As John MacArthur has noted, continual confession of sin is an indication of genuine salvation. While false teachers would not admit their sin, the genuine Christian admitted and forsook it. Note those two words, admitted and forsook. Confession that leads to forgiveness is not only to agree, but to forsake. Not just to acknowledge I'm sinful, is to desire to depart from it. The allegation, 1 verse 10. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Not only are we deluded, as verse 8 implies, if we do not recognize our sin and depravity, not only are we deluded, but we compound the matter by effectively calling God a liar. Why? Romans 3, 10 to 12. It is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one seeks after God, or seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. No, not even one. God has said it as clear as day. And to contradict God in that judgment is to say that he is lying. That's blasphemy. Note that none of us seek after God. It is God who does the seeking. He gets the credit, not us. Remember Romans 3, 23 to 25. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace, his gift as a gift, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. That was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he has passed over the former sins. Now, I want to pick up on that word propitiation in a couple of verses. But for now, I want us to consider our advocate. In 2 verse 1, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Not only does Jesus give us new birth by the Holy Spirit, not only are we forgiven and cleansed, but Jesus is our ongoing advocate before God. Now, this is not a license to sin. Note the goal. What is it? That you do not sin. It's a purpose. A person that is truly born again has a desire in their heart not to sin. Our new spiritual nature yearns to obey God. We may not always do it, but our heart is inclined that way. But we're still in a fallen world, aren't we? We're subject to the flesh, the attacks of the evil one and the world. Now, Satan may be our accuser, but Jesus, our Redeemer, is our advocate. It's not one side. The accusation, I've paid for it by my blood. The accusation, I've paid it by my blood. He is our advocate before the Father. Let's drive this into us, some passages to read. Hebrews 7, 24 to 25. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives and makes intercession for them. Well, let's go to Hebrews 9, 24. For Christ has entered into the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven, now to appear in the presence of God, what? On our behalf. So not into a temple made with hands, that was temporal, but now in the eternal heaven. Romans 8, 33 to 34. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Or 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is a testimony given at the proper time. Do we get it yet? We have an advocate. Not only are we forgiven, not only are we cleansed, but ongoing, he is our advocate. Why? That we should not sin. As we come to the Lord in repentance and ask for forgiveness and for cleansing, our advocate intercedes for us before the Father. In the light of this, it is absurd for a true believer would read that this would be a license to sin, would it not? Even more so when we consider the cost. And I want to land on this for a bit. 2:2. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Propitiation, one of those words, older words. It's from the Latin, which means pro, forward, and mitra, to make or go. To seek, to strive after, to beseech, to request, means to appease, atone. Propitiation is to appease the righteous wrath of God. Remember, we are under his wrath. It is to appease the righteous wrath of God, to atone, to pay the blood price. Remember, for the wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. So that reconciliation can happen. So propitiation is to appease the righteous wrath of God, to atone and pay the blood price for our sins, for the wages of sin is death, so that reconciliation can happen. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus drops sweats of blood. Why? Not because of the physical torture, because he knew that he would bear our sin and the wrath of God. He took it. On the cross, he bore the wrath of God, so that we don't have to. That's what he did. For the first time in all eternity, in bearing the wrath of God, he felt abandoned by God. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? The first time. And only time in all humanity was in bearing the wrath of God for us. A commentary from the New King James Bible Study Bible says, propitiation brings about the merciful removal of guilt through divine forgiveness. In the Greek Old Testament Septuagint, the Greek term for propitiation was used for the sacrificial mercy seat on which the high priest placed the blood of the Israelites' sacrifices. This practice indicates that God's righteous wrath had to be appeased somehow. God sent his Son and satisfied his own wrath with Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. Our sins made it necessary for Jesus to suffer the agonies of crucifixion, but God demonstrated his love and justice by providing his own Son. The sacrifice of Jesus' sinless life is so effective that it can supply forgiveness for the whole world. Christ's death is sufficient for all, but efficient only for those who believe in Christ. Not everyone will be saved, but Jesus offers salvation for all. We can become so accustomed just about every week we hear about the cross of Christ. We hear about his propitiation, his atonement. We can become so accustomed that we don't quite get the sharpness of it. Hopefully I've brought some of that forward. But I'd like to read a portion from a book by Don Richardson called The Peace Child. It's an analogy, it is a weak illustration. But as people and humanity, we can connect with the story. Think of Christ and the Father as we read this excerpt from that book, a bridge excerpt. There had been two tribes in an area that had been warring. This is an area where people killed, cannibalism at times, revenge, long memories. And he had said, you need to make peace. And we read, according to my analysis of their cultural predicament, it should not be possible for them, that's the Sawi warring tribes, to achieve more than a mutual standoff through sheer physical separation of forces, unless one side was gullible enough to trust the other completely, which was unlikely in view of the well-remembered Sawi history. Well, the next day, then we saw Mahan and his oldest wife climbing down from their longhouse in Hainam and head towards Kamu. Mahan was carrying a child, one of his own sons, on his back. His wife, Sado, was sobbing violently. Tension mounted as hundreds of eyes, including our own, followed the progress of Mahan and his weeping wife. We both saw the grim determination on Mahan's face and the tears streaming from Sado's eyes. The child, clinging to Mahan's neck, seemed passive and unaware of anything unusual. She began to shudder, convulsively, either from fear or deep sorrow. Wiping the tears from her eyes, she suddenly wrenched the child, the little boy, from her husband's shoulder and bore him swiftly back. Mohan raced after her, but Sado clung to the little boy with a strength born of desperation. The village was in turmoil. A large shout from Kuma drew our attention. I saw a man named Sino raise a little boy over his head and to all to see. Then his features contorted with unspeakable anguish. Sehu handed the child to his brother Ate. I can't bear to hand him over myself, he cried. Ate, you do it for me. Ate took the baby and strode purposely towards Hainam. But Sano, the father, could not turn his away from his helpless form of his baby son. I've changed my mind. I can't let him go. Sano snatched his little son out of Ate's arms. No one seemed to blame him, but neither did the uproar cease. The care on the back of my neck began to crawl as I observed both villages in complete turmoil, as if travailing over some momentous pain that could not quite come to birth. Keo's heart was pounding as he slipped away from his wife, Wumi, and ascended the stair pole into his home. Mahan had failed, Sinu had failed. Both Mahan and Sinu had many children, yet neither of them could bring themselves to give even one. Keo had only one child, 6-month-old Bakadon, lying there on the grass mat. Keo approached the baby tensely, his heart wrenched within him at the thought of what he was about to do. It is necessary, he reminded himself. There's no other way to stop the fighting. Keo reached down and picked up Biakadon. Alone in the empty longhouse, he held his soft, warm, gurgling body of his son close to his chest one last time. With twinging of unease, Wemi's black eye flashed towards the longhouse, just in time to see her husband leaping down from the far end and began running towards Hainam with Bakadon in his arms. Wemi screamed and ran after Keo, pleading with the full force of her soul. But Keo never looked back. Wemi felt her feet sinking into the mire of a small bog. There was no hope now. With a piteous cry, Wumi let herself collapse in the slime. Writhing uncontrollably, she kept repeating plaintively, Bakadon, my son. The intensity of Wormy's sorrow belied my hope that Macadon would soon be returned to her, implying that Keiko's actions, whatever its purpose, was irreversible. Kato's chest was heaving with emotion as he reached the edge of Hainam, the village. The leading men of the village were massed in front of him, now expectant eyes. The child Keiko held in his hand. Mayhor, he cried. Mayhor leaped forward, his eyes bright with emotion. Keiko and Mayhor drew near each other. All the men, women, and children of Hainam were crowding closer, their face bright with anticipation. Behind him, Keiko could hear the roar of excitement from the people of his own village, who were watching from a distance. Keiko and Mayhor stood face to face. Mayhor, Keiko challenged, will you plead the words of Kamar among your people? Yes, Mahon responded. I will plead the words of Keo among your people. Then I give you my son with my name. Keo held forth little Bakadon, and Mahor received him gently into his arms. And Mahor shouted, yeah, it's enough. We will surely plead for peace between us. Both villages thundered forth a series of Havlat Harans until the very earth itself seemed to quiver with emotion. People now began calling Mahor by Keo's name. Suddenly, Mihan appeared in the forefront of the crowd facing Feo. Mihan held aloft one of his other baby sons and cried, Keiko, will you plead the words of Hainam among your people? Yes, cried Keo, holding his hands towards Mihan, then I give you my son and with him my name. As Keo took the little boy, Mani from Mihan, a sudden cry of despair broke out from the back of the throng. Close relatives of the child had just realized what had happened. Mayhor shouted an invitation to the entire population of Hainam. Those who accept, young and old alike, male and female, filed eagerly past Mayhor and laid their hands in turns upon the little baby Bakadon, sealing their acceptance of the peace with Kemo. The same ceremony took place at Kemo as in Keo returned with Mayhan's baby in his hands. Keo now began to go by the name of Mihan. Ari explained what had taken place. Keo had given his son, Hainam, as a trope, tin, a peace child. And Mahan, in return, had given a trope tin to us. Why was that necessary, I asked. Don't you know it's impossible to have peace without a peace child? Can you feel the pain of the fathers and the mothers, knowing that the only price for peace between the warring tribes was to give up their son? And the one who finally did it gave their only six-month-old son. Can you feel the pain? Do you think God took it lightly to give us his son? The cost of our propitiation was the very God who had the very perfect love for Jesus Christ, to pour his wrath on that son so that we can be reconciled to him. Propitiation may be available, but it was not cheap. It cost the heart of God. Let's get the edge of what propitiation means. Let's not take it lightly. Terry Bridges says, God showed his love by meeting our greatest need, a need so great that no other need can come close in comparison. If we want proof of God's love, then we must look first at the cross where God offered up his son as a sacrifice for our sins. Calvary is one objective, absolute, irrefutable proof of God's love for us. Our awareness of sin, our regeneration, our penalty paid, our forgiveness, our cleansing from sin, our advocacy before the Father is all the work of God. He gets all the glory because in the light of this, we've done nothing. And it's not about us, it's about him. The evidence 2:3, and by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. So what is the evidence of those who are truly saved, of those redeemed? We seek to obey him. It's not a bad matter of Jesus pandering to our needs, but us submitting to Christ and seeking his will above our own. We're going to explore that more in the next message, by the way. I just think we need to end with some application here. So what does that have to do with all of us? How does that impact our walk? It should renew in us a gratitude and thankfulness of what the Lord has done in our lives. It should. It should shift our focus more off ourselves and more towards the will of the Lord. It's about him. This should change the focus of our prayer life. We should have thankfulness and praise. We should have a reverence for God. Hallowed be your name. A focus on God's will. Your will be done. Your kingdom come and your will be done. A humble and repentant heart. Forgive us our sins and lead us not into temptation. And a petition in the light of his will, he will supply. The more we can't know someone, the deeper our relationship with them. And the richer the fellowship that we have. So, we too should desire to know our Lord deeper. And that should put in us a hunger for his word. The fellowship we are called into with God is not alone. It is also with each other. And so we should also be strengthening and encouraging each other in the Lord to honor him. I want to close with Hebrews 10:19-25. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is a habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing nearer. Let's pray. So Heavenly Father, we give you thanks this morning for seeking me, for sending your Son to atone for my sin, to appear your righteous wrath against, to appease your righteous wrath against me. Lord, work in the hearts of those who are not truly saved to bring them to conviction and repentance that leads to saving faith. And Father, help us to walk daily in the light, in step with you, in communion with you, Lord, in love with you. Help us to live in the shadows of the cross and realign our perspective to yours. Raise in us a thankful heart and a desire to honor and reverence your name. Lord, we yield our lives to you afresh and ask you to do as you will in our lives. Transform us, Lord, into the likeness of your most precious Son, to his glory and praise. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, Redeemer, and High Priest, we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you.